chapter 8, verses 12 to 17.
Is this your wedding ring?
Romans 8, 12, 17. So then, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, but live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit and of God are sons of God. You do not receive the Spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you do not receive the Spirit of adoption as sons. God, when you cry out, call. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and the children then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified by him. Oh, Father, thank you and praise you for being one. Thank you, God, that you are good. Thank you that we can come to you at any moment and seek your face. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us and be pleased to meet us this morning. God, I pray that you would be and take these feeble words that I have to say by your power, by your Spirit. You use them and multiply them to be our soul. We pray that Christ would be glorified in everything, that we can learn to love you more and live by you. Passion for scholars, those who would name themselves of Christ should be willing and active in their obedience and submission to Him. I'm convinced, however, that though the Bible is very concerned with what we do, it is more concerned with why we do. So I'll say that again. The Bible is concerned with what we do. The Bible is more concerned with why we do the things we do. All I'm saying is this. What should we do? Pray. That's what we're talking about this morning. Why should we pray is a different question entirely. So as we consider this morning how great a gift prayer is, I want us to answer that question. Why should we pray? And I'll tell you the answer right from the start. Because it is amazing. The rest of my sermon is just a hope to prove to you that it is amazing, and that by not praying, you are killing yourself in almost every way. J.C. Ryle said that prayer is the life breath of a man's soul. The feeling that we must cry out to God for mercy and for peace is a mark of grace. And so the question, which seems double-edged and which we must all consider now, discerns to be of any benefit, is why should we pray, or why do we not pray? If we're all honest, as we assess ourselves, we'll admit that we should be praying more. In fact, I think the longer we assess ourselves and our churches, we come face to face with the shameful reality that there are very few who really and truly pray. This is the woe, I think, of the Christian community at large. And more often than not, it's my sorrow, and it's your sorrow. We are much too prayerless. Truth be told, I don't know everything. I don't know everything, and I don't know who to praise and who doesn't. Bigger truth be told, it doesn't really matter what I think, because none of you need to give an account to me for how you're in your life. And if you're working to please me, you would not be a servant of God. Biggest truth be told, what really matters is that it is to God you must give an account. God knows best. So this morning, my talk on prayer, if you're listening to prayer, and if you read books on prayer, if you write about prayer, none of that makes you a man or a woman who prays. Only actually praying does that. Prayer is the breath of life for our souls, and it is no wonder that so many flounder with a weak and timid Christianity, that so many are ensnared by so much sin, so many led astray by the world and flesh and the enticements of the devil. So many live with wandering hearts and fearful tongues. It's no wonder we don't grow and flourish in faith in Christ as we wish. It's no wonder our ambitions for the kingdom fade away like our breath on a cold winter day. It's no wonder our lips are still when we have opportunity to share the gospel, or obligation to stand up and defend what is good and pure and holy and right. It's because we do not pray. Ryle has also said this: few are to be found who pray, few who cry unto God, few who call upon the Lord, few who seek as if they wanted to find, few who knock as if they So, for us to understand how great a gift prayer is, I want us to take a quick adventure through the story of the Bible and see what sort of place prayer holds and fellowship of God holds. And once we understand that, and the richness and fullness that prayer takes in the Old Testament and how things get more rich and more full in the New Covenant because of what Jesus has done, we will start praying all week long, love prayer all the more. And if we love prayer all the more, we will enjoy prayer all the more. And if we enjoy prayer, we will pray. So, brief history of prayer. In the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked with Him in the cool of the day, enjoying Him and His wonderful creation. This is foundational to everything. Not only is this the first glimpse we have into the happy relationship that ought to exist between the God of the universe and mankind, we also learn that by being made in His image, humanity was always intended to have a real and vibrant relationship with God. The Lord was always to be the joy of our souls. And so we're made in His image, and in His image, in His presence, in communion with Him, we are satisfied and we flourish. And then we know tragedy strikes. Man sins, rebels against God, and the life and joy and happiness of fellowship is broken. The soul that sins must die, and with the rejection of God came the unrest of souls, ever longing to be home in His presence once more. As we know, the story doesn't end there. Time passes, and people began to call upon the name of the Lord again. That's Genesis 4:26. So you see Enoch, a man who walked with God until one day he was no more because God took him. And we feel, as we move through the scripture, the comfort of knowing that God's people are calling upon Him, even if they're in the midst of trials and temptations and wars, because they are calling on and depending on the one whom their souls desperately need. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel. By no means were these men perfect, but they did seek the Lord and they did speak to Him. Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Isaac meditated upon the Lord as he waits for a promised wife. Jacob, the most devious of the three, wrestles with God, pleading for blessing. Jacob strives with God. Excuse me. And like Genesis says, he prevailed. That is until God touched him. And with that blessed touch, Jacob never walked the same again. And that is what one of them went for. Moses, the leader of Israel, the man who spoke to I am as a burning bush, was a friend of God. Here's what Exodus 33 says about Moses. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord, that's right to the Lord, would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, that's the presence of God, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would rejoice, they would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Later on in that same chapter, Moses said, "Please show me your glory, God." And the Lord said to him, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." So we have Moses, the friend of God, a man who speaks to God face to face, begging to see his glory. And the scriptures continue. You have David, who is a slayer of giants, but also a man after God's own heart. We see the passion and love of David and many of his prayer service songs. "I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I look to not lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will sing praise to you joyfully. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. There are many, many, many more stories to observe in the Old Testament, stories that show the assurance of joy in the Lord's presence, stories that show he is a deliverer, stories that show that he is an ever-present help, and stories that show that his steadfast love is better than life. So before we walk through our text into what the New Testament has to say about prayer, there are two things that need to be mentioned. These heroes, these people that we just spoke of, recognize their desperate need to call upon the Lord for strength, satisfaction, safety, and salvation. And those are the categories that the scripture sets out for us. You are either a man or a woman who recognizes your need and you turn to the Lord and you seek him and you find blessing and satisfaction and hope, or you don't. And you close your mouth and you shut your eyes and you still your ears and you do not find satisfaction and joy and hope. And then I think we find ourselves wanting the best of both worlds. More often than not, we want the blessing, we want the satisfaction, we want the joy, we want the hope. Don't pray. But the Bible doesn't set up any categories like that. So that's the first thing. They recognize their need to turn to the Lord for everything, so too must we. Second, there's something that separates us on a fundamental level from them and their prayers. Of course we pray to the same God, which is an amazing thing to think about. But covenantally, those Old Testament believers refer to God as Yahweh, the Lord. But we still see passion, we still see love, we still see intimacy, but this is fundamentally different from what we as Christians enjoy now, as we will soon see. So things begin to change as we move from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Testament. In much more amazing and exemplary and vibrant ways, we are face to face with the true man of prayer, Jesus Christ. Jesus woke up early to pray, he stayed up all night to pray, he withdrew himself regularly to pray, and spend time with God. It is important to know that Jesus, as a Jewish man, was already obligated to spend daily time in prayer. So what we see in the book of Luke, for example, is when we read of all those times when he turned to the Lord and seek the Lord, those go above and beyond what is required of him, and they start to reveal to us what the true heart of prayer actually is. Loving need, not obligation. Obligation in a sense. Jesus prayed to the Lord his Father because he loved him, desired him, needed him, and his strength to live the life he was called to live. And as the disciples see this, as they see a man so consumed by the earnest desire to commune with the King of Kings, they ask, as they should ask, how do you pray? Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus responds, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And therein lays the fundamental difference, the first two words of that letter, our Father. For all those before Christ could not relate to God as well, because as we have read from Romans chapter 8, it is by the Spirit that we receive the Spirit of adoption and cry out, Abba, Father. We now have a blessing of referring to the Lord, the King of the universe, as Father. And this is true intimacy. Because of Christ, our standing has changed. If we are God's own, he is our God, we are his chosen people. The promise of the Old was that God would end up as our Father, that we would be his true children, that the Spirit would come and clean us and wash us, and give us new hearts, hearts that love him and call out to him. This is not to belittle everything that's happened before. So don't get the impression of saying everything that's come before was wrong or bad. It was good and refreshing, and as we have read, glorious. But those are puddles compared to the floods of blessing that Jesus Christ brings. This is the greatness. received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and children then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So God doesn't just become our Father by chance or luck. Something happened, and that something was the most glorious display of love that history will ever know. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice and died in our place that we may know life. And this passage in Romans builds on that truth, that we now have no condemnation because we're in Christ, and it begins to apply it in a specific way to our life. The first thing is, verse 12, we owe the flesh nothing because Jesus sets us free. Paul is saying that since Jesus has set us free, that's earlier on in Romans, and if you don't believe me, you can read it, we have no obligation to the flesh. We do not by any means need to live lives characterized by the flesh. To say this in a different way, we are not and no longer subject to the mastery and the tyranny of the flesh in our everyday lives. The flesh has no rights. The question then is, what does it mean to live according to the flesh? If we have no obligation to the flesh to live according to, what does it mean? What does the life look like that is according to the flesh? Essentially, in a nutshell, it means you live primarily for yourself. It means that you are living under the assumption that your own strength and your own glory and your own desires and passions are suffering. Paul says in Galatians, first quoted this morning, that the fruit of living this way, the way you will express this life of living for the flesh is obvious. It displays itself in obvious ways. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. These things, these actions and loves and passions reveal to us in obvious ways if we're living according to the flesh. The glory and the work of Christ is that we owe the flesh nothing. We do not need to live lives like this. We need not live lives characterized by that sort of sordid living. There's also in the text, if you guys look back at verse 12, there seems to be, we expect something. So then, brothers, we are against not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We expect to read, but debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But that gets left out, and it gets left out for a reason, because Paul decides to explain what our obligation to God is in the world. We will see that very shortly. So that's, we owe the flesh nothing because Jesus sets us free. So verse 13, we die in the flesh, and we are made alive by killing the flesh, by the Spirit of God. Paul says that if we live according to the flesh, we die. This means that there is a reason why we die if we live according to the flesh. The logical conclusion for a life lived according to the flesh is death. The reason why we die is because, contrary to what most of our culture thinks, we're not all we're cracked up to be. Our own strength, our own power, our own will or gusto won't get us into heaven. Living a life according to the flesh, living for our own desires and our own passions, only leads one place, and it isn't life, it's death. And this isn't just physical death. Believers die, Christians die. This is death in its fullest theological sense, spiritual and eternal damnation and separation. The actions of the flesh do not inherit eternal life. However, there is a way to find the true life and avoid death, and it's the Spirit. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Killing sin is a spiritual work. It's prayer. Attempting to live a life that will lead you to life in your own strength will kill you. But killing sin by the power of the Holy Spirit will bring you life. Someone has said this, there is a living that leads to death, and there is a killing that leads to life. And putting to death is strong language. There are no living options for sin. There's no treaties, there's no handshakes, there's no promises and pinky swears to stop bothering or pestering or tempting. Sin must be killed. Sin is dangerous and treacherous, and is waiting to slip the knife in your back after whispering love in your ear. And the victory over sin isn't a passive no thank you sin. It is an active war where only one party leaves living. The glory of this death doesn't depend on self, doesn't depend on our own strength. We're not strong enough. As we've seen, if we try to live in our own strength, always leads to death. Conquering sin depends on the Spirit, it depends on prayer, and it is always a spiritual work that brings true life. So this idea that those who are in Christ own the flesh nothing, and that there is life in putting that flesh to death in the Spirit's strength, is what allows us to really enjoy the true blessing of prayer in the new covenant. You see, killing that sin is by the Spirit, that means prayer, but there is more than just the destruction of sin. There's more than just victory over sin. There is the blessing of what the Spirit brings, which is unity with God. So verse 14 says, now we go together. For all who are led by the Spirit are God's son, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Being a part of the family of God is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus died in our place, and we, by his sacrifice, by his sacrifice, become God's adopted sons and daughters. The true Son died and rose again so that we might be adopted into the blessed family and know the Father intimately. So what is it that characterizes the family of God? We saw what it looks like to live a life according to the flesh, Galatians 4, to all those miserable things. And we saw that we do not owe the flesh anything. And though we do owe God everything, that obligation doesn't come to us as a straight and rigid command. It comes wrapped in compassion and tender care. You do, I do, have an obligation. But it is the obligation of a son to a merciful father. You will be the sons of God, Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit. And that is a joy. Being led by the Spirit, being governed by him, having him direct you into life and love and peace and all wisdom. In fact, this governing, like when you picture it, you feel slavery, you think slavery, but it isn't slavery, it isn't fear at all. Those without the Spirit, as Paul Schreiner says, they are subject to slavery, the slavery of sin as exposed in the law. On the contrary, this governing and leading and controlling is true freedom and expresses itself in the whole point of this message. Knowing and speaking and loving and being loved by God as Father, as so we enjoy the great gift that there is. Paul says that we have received the Spirit, and because it was a gift, because you received it, you can rejoice. And since that Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit has come, and since we know the life of being God's own children, we now have the blessing of crying out to God as Abba, as Father. That crying out is nothing less than heartfelt prayer. And that is the joy of prayer. The Spirit allows us to call out to the God of eternity with hearts full of gladness and joy inexpressible. That is why prayer is such an amazing gift. To be able to seek the sovereign Lord and know him the same way a small boy knows his dad is incredible. You have to realize that this is such a blessing. Sometimes we've grown up 2,000 odd years since the death and resurrection of Christ. We've always been taught this is how you should pray, how you should follow. The beauty and wonder of this loses itself on us. Because there was a time when people did not enjoy the blessings that we now enjoy. We saw some of those people even this morning. We are now living in the fulfillment. What Hebrews says is the substance of all of those promises, the shadows given in the old covenants. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of all. That is the reality in which we now live. I don't know any other words to express how great this gift is. Jesus died so that we might know God like this. God offered himself in your place so that you and I might know, as mankind hadn't known since the fall, the richness of fellowshipping with God is more than a friend, is more than a king, as a father. So we must see all that God has done to allow us to cry out and let our souls find in him the rest and hope that we need. The Spirit that gives you and I life allows us to call out to the author of life, who is longing to hear from you. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. How often he would gather you up in his arms, the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but we would not come. God is our Father. And if we doubt that, if we doubt that we're a son or a daughter, the text says the Spirit himself bears witness to our own spirit that we are. And now let me say this, that there's no greater comfort than God himself assuring you way, 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 way deep down in your soul that you are his child. But that is a spiritual act. And most doubt because they do not pray. Because they do not pray, they doubt all the more. So if you doubt, you should pray. It's just that simple. You pray, and you pray, and you pray, and the Spirit of God will shine the light of assurance on your heart and set it on fire to live life as a true child of the Most High. Let's move on to verse 17, which says, and if children, so if we are God's children, which we are, then we are also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the blessing continues. Those who are adopted by God's sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, those who are adopted as sons and daughters not only have the blessing of being a part of the family of God and being led by the Spirit, they also enjoy the wonder of everything that means. Sons receive an inheritance. What is the inheritance of Christ? Everything. We will reign with him. We will finally be with our Heavenly Father, enjoying everything that a son enjoys. And just as there was a change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, so too there will be a change from the present into the eternal. Our bodies will change in the twinkling of an eye. And beholding him, we will be like him. And where he is, so too will we forever be. And there will be no need for the sun, because in his presence, in the glory of his presence, that will shine bright all around us. And we will enjoy fellowship in ways infinitely higher and purer than we can even begin to comprehend now. What prayer is now, prayer is bits of sunbeams breaking through eternity into the present. Because all of our finiteness still exists, the veil of our flesh still exists, but it is crumbling, and rays of life to come are shining through, and they reveal to us the warmth that God is everything that we need, and that being with him is being known. So, my friends, we ought to pray. Pray to your Father and know the blessing of the new covenant, and always look forward to the richness of what the Father has in store for you. In closing, I want to share a story that has greatly affected my own prayer life. So, we've seen the wonder and the greatness of the gift. That is why we should pray. But we all know that actually praying is very, very difficult. It's hard. I won't deny that. So, this small story is very short. From Sidlo Baxter, an Australian theologian, has resonated with me, and I hope prayer resonates with you, and I hope that encourages us to As never before, my will and I stood face to face. I asked my will to make question, Will, are you ready for an hour of prayer? Will answered, here I am, and I am quite ready if you are. So Will and I linked arms and turned to go for a time of prayer. At once, all the emotions began pulling the other way and protesting, we are not coming. I saw Will stagger just a bit, so I asked, can you stick it out, Will? And Will replied, yes. So we went, and we got down to prayer, dragging those wriggling emotions with us. It was a struggle, all the way through. At one point, when Will and I were in the midst of an earnest intercession, I suddenly found one of those traitorous emotions that snared my imagination and had run off to the golf course. And it was odd to drag the wicked rascal back. A bit later, I found another of the emotions that sneaked away with some off-guard thoughts. I was in the pulpit 2 days ahead of schedule, preaching a sermon that I had not yet finished preparing. At the end of that hour, if you had asked me, have you had a good time? I would have had to reply, no. It has been a weary wrestle with contrary emotions and a truant imagination from beginning to end. What is more, that battle of the emotions continued for between 2 and 3 weeks. And if you ask me, at the end of that period, have you had a good time in your daily prayer? I replied to the professor, no, at times it seemed as though heaven to grass, God too distant to hear, the Lord Jesus strangely aloof, and prayer accomplished nothing. Yet something was happening. For one thing, Will and I really taught the emotions that we were completely independent. Also, one morning, about 2 to 3 weeks after this podcast began, just when Will and I were going for another time of prayer, I overheard one of the emotions whispered to the other, come on, you guys. It's no use wasting any more time resisting, but go getting just the same. That moment, for the first time, even though the emotions were still suddenly uncooperative, they were at least quiescing, which allowed Will and me to get on with the prayer that is happening. Then, another couple of weeks later, what do you think happened? During one of our prayer times, Will and I were no more thinking of the emotions. One of the most vigorous of the emotions unexpectedly sprang up and shouted, Hallelujah, at which all the other emotions exclaimed, Amen, and for the first time, the whole of my being, intellect, will, and emotions were united in one form in prayer population. So, it is my prayer that we would let the Spirit reign in our lives, that we would know the blessing of seeking our Heavenly Father, that we would persevere with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must never give up. We must rely on the Spirit and so live and enjoy the blessing. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to call you Father and come before you as your child. We come before you as your children. And we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you that you have broken down the wall that once separated us from intimacy with you. You have, by the sacrifice of Christ, brought us who once were off very, very near. So near, in fact, that we are your own children. And if we are your children, we know that we will have a rich gift in us. I pray that you would do a work within us and help us to love prayer because we love you. Give us the grace we need to persevere in prayer and so find satisfaction. Thank you, God, that you are good and that you are everything to us. And I pray that you would remain faithful to do this as we confess your cross. Christ in the name.
He said,